What a privilege it is to sing that statement that Jesus is mine. Join me in John chapter 8. We conclude our study of John chapter 8 today with verses 48 to 59. John 8. I'm sure that you have seen fights in athletic or sporting events before, especially in a football game. You know how it works sometimes. It's not uncommon for a player to be pushed down or something, or he didn't like the way he was hit, and he reacts in anger against another player, and a fight breaks out. Even happens in baseball games sometimes with one team's bench just emptying, they call it, and then running out on the field to fight. They didn't like a pitch that was thrown, I suppose. We can also see this kind of angry reaction, which that's what it is. It's a reaction in anger when things happen like that. You can see it sometimes in an argument. If someone is feeling like they're losing the argument, his or her words can start becoming more angry or even more reactionary. In fact, many times they start resorting to what is called an ad hominem argument. Perhaps you've heard that term before, ad hominem argument. It means an argument that's ignoring the issues now. And instead, one person is just attacking the other person personally, attacking their character. That's an ad hominem argument against the person. Well, this is exactly what happened in Jesus' final interactions with the Jewish crowd in Jerusalem, there at the conclusion of the Feast of Tabernacles. Once the people realized that they really couldn't keep up with the issues he was raising and his claims he was making, once they couldn't deal with issues adequately, they reacted in anger, and they resorted to an ad hominem argument. They reacted. They were angry. They even resorted to name-calling. Now, what was it that prompted such hatred of Jesus, that elevated their anger up to that level? It's because he was telling them truth, the truth about their spiritual condition. And people don't like to hear that. They don't want to hear truth. They like their own version of what truth is. And the final straw in the interaction was what we saw last week. Jesus told them, this crowd of Jews, he told them that being physical descendants of Abraham, which they were, that did not guarantee at all that they knew God the Father. In fact, in verse 44, last week, Jesus even told them that their father was really the devil, Satan. That description definitely provoked them to a new level of hostility and now this ad hominem argument. Today, we're going to pick up with that interaction in John 8, starting at verse 48 through the end of the chapter, where we find in Jesus' responses to their angry reactions, we find some insights about his relationship with his Heavenly Father. There are four of these insights into that relationship, so we will mark our study that way. Here's insight number one into the relationship Jesus had with his Heavenly Father. Number one, he brings glory to the Father. He brings glory to the Father. In verse 48, our first verse today, we find the Jews now so outraged by Jesus that they react, they lash out against him, and they heap abuse upon him. Verse 48, the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Now, first, they used what can be the most vicious kind of attack. It's what we call an ethnic slur. They called him a Samaritan. The Jews despised the Samaritans. Samaritans were people who were basically, in history, half Jewish and half non-Jewish, half Gentile. The Jews considered the Samaritans to be half-breeds, physical half-breeds, even spiritual half-breeds. So Samaritan was the most cutting kind of insult that one Jew could hurl at another person, especially at another Jew. It was to call the person a heretic. It meant that they were calling the person an apostate, a traitor, an ethnic slur. The second way they sought to demean Jesus in this ad hominem approach was to accuse him of having a demon. Now, basically, for them to say someone was demon-possessed was the same thing as saying that he was crazy, insane, loony. Demon possession was real, but demonized people tended to act irrationally. So when they would say something like that, they were just saying that Jesus was crazy, mad. This is an ad hominem attack. They're calling Jesus names rather than refuting his arguments and dealing with the truth that he was proclaiming to them. Jesus, though, did not react the same way back to them. He did not reply in kind to their malicious charges. Notice in verse 49, he simply and calmly really says this. Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." Now, his point is that nothing he ever said, nothing he taught, nothing he did, nothing he claimed was the result of demon possession or craziness or even dementia of some sort, madness. Neither was it due to him trying to make a name for himself amongst people. His whole motivation of his whole life and ministry, really, was to bring honor to his heavenly Father, glory to God the Father. In contrast, they were the ones, he's saying now, were actually dishonoring that God that they claim to be their Father. They're dishonoring him because they are dishonoring the Son, Jesus, the one who glorifies the Father. Just think back to what Jesus made clear back in chapter 5, verse 23. Jesus said, "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." And there is a flip side of all that. We know later on in John chapter 12, verse 26, Jesus says this, "If anyone serves me, then the Father will honor that person." So Jesus goes on, verse 50, says it again, "I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges." He's saying that just because he was not trying to make a name for himself, even though he was not intentionally trying to honor himself, it did not mean that he would not actually have honor or gain honor, because he knew the Father would take care of that. The Father would honor the Son. God judges, he says, and he judges rightly. It's the Father who has judged that the Son is indeed worthy of glory, because the Son has spent his life in ministry glorifying and honoring the Father. And therefore, the Father glorified the Son. We saw that at his baptism, and you can see it at his transfiguration. The Father said in both occasions, "This is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father honored the Son as well. And then after his death and resurrection, Christ ascended back to the glory of heaven. The Father, to the Father from whence he came, he ascended to the place of supreme honor at the Father's right hand. And the point of all this is Jesus did not have to defend himself in this ad hominem attack. He didn't push back and try to clarify things and, "You can't say that to me." He wasn't seeking his own glory. He knew the Father would glorify him because all he had ever done was bring honor to the Father. There's an important insight into that relationship. Number two, he fulfills the mission of the Father. This is a little more subtle, but we do find it here in what he says in verse 51. We know that more than once along the way, Jesus has said that he was on a mission. He had been sent. He says it more than once in John. "I've been sent by the Father to do what?" Well, you get a reminder of what that mission was all about, even what he says in verse 51. "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Here's the message Jesus came to proclaim. It's a very solemn statement he makes here, and that's why he introduces it with those words, "truly, truly." And the solemn statement has to do with his mission on earth. He had not come to glorify himself. He had not come to promote himself, make a name for himself. He had come, he says it now, this way, to give spiritual life to people. What kind of people? people who needed it, people who are spiritually dead. And those whom he gives life to are those who follow him. And he says here, they will never see death. He also describes in this way, they are the ones who keep his word. To keep his word begins with responding to the offer for life, responding to the offer of eternal life. It's to believe the message. It's to believe the gospel. It's to personally place your trust in him as the Savior that he was always declaring himself to be. So it does mean to believe the word, to respond to it. It means as well then to go on keeping it, to go on obeying it. It's the equivalent to what we saw in verse 31 in this chapter. It's called there remaining in his word. True followers are those who remain in the word. True followers are those who respond to the word, are given life, and then they keep his word. But he says here, those true followers don't see death. And that's just a way of saying experience death. They don't die. They don't see death. Now, it does not mean here that they don't die physically. Christians do die physically. There will be a generation in the future, at some point in God's economy, people who will not die. But we do. We definitely die, just like anyone else who's not a follower of Christ, those who don't keep his word. Instead, this means that those whom Jesus gives spiritual life to, those who are saved from their sin, that was his mission to save sinners, to give them life, those who are reconciled to the Father, they will continue to live forever in his presence in eternity. Another way of saying it, physical death that we do experience for believers is just a moment, a second of transition from life to eternal life in eternity. The very life that's been our hope all along. So this is the mission that the Father gave the Son to fulfill, to bring life to sinners. He'll say it this way later on in John chapter 10, verse 10, familiar words to us, I came that they might have life. That's the reason he came. On the other hand, those who are not followers of Christ, those who are not the keepers of his word, they die physically, but they die without knowing Christ as their Savior, and they pass into eternal death, condemned by the Father to eternal darkness, eternal judgment. Well, his opponents, Jesus' opponents, are hearing this, and they are now more enraged than ever. Verse 52, the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. We know you're crazy. Abraham died. The prophets also died, in other words. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste death. Taste death, see death, same thing, experience death. What Jesus said was absurd to these Jews. And so they reasoned that, look, take Abraham, the great patriarch. He knew truth. He knew the truth of God. He heard the word. He obeyed the word of God. He kept the word of God. He died, Jesus. And the prophets, they heard the truth, the word. They obeyed the truth. They even taught the word of God. Jesus, they died as well too, you know. So for Jesus to suggest that his word, that what he was proclaiming, that his word was superior to what Abraham knew, to what the prophets knew, that was preposterous. Only a demon-possessed person could say things like this. So verse 53, they began mocking him. You can almost see them roll their eyes as they say this. Verse 53, surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? They're staggered. Now the final part of that kind of recalls the question from John chapter 4, verse 12, the Samaritan woman. When Jesus was interacting with that Samaritan woman at the well, she was staggered by the things he was saying. And there she says this, you're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Same thing here. You don't think you're greater than Abraham and the prophets, do you? Let's take a step back and be reminded of what the author John, the one who's recording all this, what he wants the readers and the listeners here to conclude. He wants them to see the irony that's involved in their question here, because in reality, the real answer to this question is, you're not greater than Abraham and the prophets, are you? The real answer is, yes, actually, he is. He was indeed greater than all these patriarchs. He alone gives life to spiritually dead people. He alone saves sinners, because that's what he was sent by the Father to do. And he honored the Father in every way all along the way. Insight number three into this relationship. He submits to the Father. He submits to the Father. Here again, Jesus answered them not in a reactionary way. He answered them calmly, patiently, and he repeats something he's already said. Verse 54, Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing." It doesn't matter what people think out there. I'm not trying to please people. "It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he's our God." Jesus is emphasizing once again, I'm not about promoting myself, but he adds something here that the religious leaders were saying, he's our God. Jesus is trying to get them to see that they only had a very superficial religious connection with God. That was it. But in contrast, Jesus had a different kind of relationship. Jesus had a familial relationship. Jesus was the Son, verse 55, "And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you." Why were they liars? Because they were claiming to know God when they actually didn't. On the other hand, Jesus knew God, so for him to back off and say that I don't know God, now he would be a liar if he denied knowing God when he really did. But here's something important now that he adds. This knowledge that he had is manifested a certain way, submission to the truth. Look what he says. "But I do know him and keep his word." Now, interestingly, two different Greek terms are found here translated "know" in English. Sometimes you don't pick up on things like that just with the English. I will say that when you find two different Greek words like that used that are very similar in the same context, many times they're just being used synonymously. And John, in this gospel, is known for recording the use of synonyms. He likes them. But it's also true that these two Greek terms actually have little nuances of difference. The first one that he says is a word that implies knowing, but it's a knowledge of experience something. Where the second one many times implies something instinctive. He has an instinctive perception of facts. So Jesus may have been saying it like this, and maybe they would have heard it like this, the nuances, something like this. "You have not really obtained an experience with this God that you say you know. You don't have an experience with him. While I have a full experience with him and an instinctive consciousness of him, I have an instinctive perception of him." And once again, though, our point is this: the proof of all that, the proof that he had that knowledge, the proof that he knew the Father, is that he kept his word. So instead of seeking to make a name for himself, Jesus was known for this: obedience. He was known for submission to the Father. How could they possibly then think he had a demon? If they paid attention, all they would have ever seen in Jesus is holiness, perfect submission to the Father, perfect obedience, perfect righteousness, and demons don't bring that to pass in somebody. So he brings glory to the Father. He fulfills the mission of the Father. He submits to the Father. Here's the fourth insight. Number four, he shares the nature of the Father. He shares the nature of the Father. The same nature that God has, the Son possesses. Verse 56. Your father Abraham, since they brought up Abraham, your father Abraham, let me tell you something about him. He rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it, and he was glad. Now, this begs a question. We know Abraham, the story of Abraham. When did Abraham rejoice like this? We have to go back to Genesis 12. It starts with the promise God made to bless Abraham. So let's go back to Genesis 12. Listen to me just for a minute. Follow this line of thought here, what Jesus is intending here. Back in Genesis 12, we know that God crashed into Abraham's life. He was a pagan, worshiping pagan gods. In God's sovereign plan, God had chosen Abraham, not because some worth in Abraham, it was just God's way. And he says to him this, Genesis 12, verse 1, now the Lord, Yahweh, said to Abram, that was his name at that time, go forth, in other words, leave your home, go forth, he says in verse 1, to the land that I will show you. Verse 2, he says, and I will make you a great nation. Verse 3, in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. What a promise. Now later on in Genesis 15, God repeats this, and he gives him a little show-and-tell illustration to understand it a little better. Genesis 15, verse 5, God tells him to look up into the heavens at the stars. Genesis 15, 5, now look toward the heavens and count the stars. So shall your descendants be, Abraham, that many. So Abraham understood this promise, and he knows that, well, then Sarah and I are going to have a son then, because the lineage is passed down through a son. We're going to have a son. We know the story of Abraham. Years went by. Abraham and Sarah didn't have a son. We know that they finally tried to take matters in their own hand. Abraham fathered a son, Ishmael, through Hagar, the servant, but that was not God's way. That was not part of the promise. Isaac was not the son of the promise. God had something else in mind. So one day, God told Abraham that Abraham and his wife Sarah, who by this time were both elderly, now's the time. You're finally going to have the son. Well, they were amazed. Genesis 17, verse 17. Abraham fell on his face and laughed. It's not necessarily the laughter of scorn here. It's the laughter of amazement. This is unbelievable. And said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? How can this be? Verse 19, but God said, no. But Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you will call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him now for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. This is picking right back up on that promise that something amazing was going to happen through Abraham and his descendants. So Jesus is making a very important point here. That though Abraham certainly did not know all the details, he knew more than maybe we give him credit for. He knew something important. That in the midst of all this, through his descendants, through his lineage, there was going to be blessing to the world. And it was blessing that was going to come through a special one. This one who would be the source of blessing to the world, the promised Messiah. Now, confirming that Abraham had a depth of understanding there, not details per se, but a depth of understanding, we can go to the book of Hebrews, the great chapter of faith, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, the writer of Hebrews mentions Abraham's faith, and it says this, he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham was promised physical blessings. There was going to be land involved and all that. That was true. But Abraham still, he understood something beyond all of that. And there he says, I'm looking for another land. I'm looking for a city that I'm not going to build. It's a city that's built by God himself. Verse 17, Hebrews 11, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. This was a huge testing. We know the story. His only son. It says in verse 17, and he who had received the promises was offering up as a sacrifice to kill his only begotten son. Verse 18, it was he to whom it was said, to Abraham, in other words, in Isaac your descendants will be called. But he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. He had such faith in the promises God had given him that through his lineage, even this one son, Isaac, there would be such blessing to the world someday that he had concluded that I must obey the Lord and offer up my son. But evidently, God's going to raise him from the dead then. Somehow, these future blessings would still come. Now, the Jews that Jesus was interacting with, they likely did have a belief that Abraham generally believed in a messianic age of some sort. Jesus is saying he saw more. Now, look back. Notice something. Notice what Jesus did not say. He did not say to these Jews, your father Abraham rejoiced to see the messianic age someday. Instead, Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Jesus was saying that Abraham wouldn't have known the name of Jesus, but he knew there was one, a promised one, the source of all of his hopes for the future and his joys, what he was rejoicing over, and Jesus is saying, I fulfill that. I'm the one. Well, their response shows that they didn't get the point. They were taking Jesus literally. When it came to Jesus talking about the knowledge that he had, that he teaching them something about Abraham, that he has knowledge about Abraham, what Abraham was thinking and knowing, how could that be? Verse 57, so the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Now that phrase, not 50 years old, doesn't mean he was starting to look about 50, had a hard life. No, we know from Luke that Jesus was in his 30s this time. So this is not a comment on Jesus' exact age. I did some reading and found that in their culture, 50, get this, 50 was for many the age of retirement. Ponder that for a moment. How about that? I've been working 15 years into my retirement already. So what they're saying is, if Jesus hadn't even reached that age, I mean, that's the age where, you know, you're elderly and you can kick back now. He certainly could not be old enough to have seen Abraham because Abraham had been dead for about 1,850 years. The math doesn't add up, but the problem was they were twisting his words. Jesus had not said, look back at it again, he had not said something like this, Abraham and I, you know, we used to be neighbors. Abraham and I lived at the same time on the earth. He doesn't say that. He did not say, I've seen Abraham. It's the other way around. He said, Abraham has seen me. Abraham prophetically had seen the Messiah. So Jesus is referring to Abraham's faith and his anticipations of the promised Messiah. Then Jesus responds with another solemn pronouncement, verse 58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, and this is what makes our point here, this insight, before Abraham was born, I am. That's the most significant part of this section of the dialogue. These words, I am. This name, I am, is a verb, a state of being verb. It is present tense. It's a way of implying eternal existence, pre-existence, and ongoing continuous existence. Jesus was asserting that at the time of Abraham's birth, At the time the promises was made to Abraham, I was already in existence. And indeed, the Jews understood what I am meant. They recognize it as a title of God because they knew Exodus 3:14. And Moses' dialogue with God, God tells Moses to go back to the people of Israel in bondage in Egypt and to Pharaoh. Tell Pharaoh to let them go. Tell the people that what I'm doing. And Moses says, well, whom do I say sent me? And God says this to Moses, I am who I am. And he says, thus you will say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you. Jesus is saying, I'm the I am. So the bottom line is this, on the subject of being greater than Abraham, greater than the prophets, he is. He's God. He's the eternal God who existed even before Abraham's time. It's a claim to deity. And by their response now in verse 59, it is clear that the Jews understood his claim, a claim to deity. They understood he was claiming to be of the same divine nature as the Father. Verse 59, therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Stoning was the prescribed penalty in the Old Testament for blasphemy. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, stoning was not supposed to be carried out by a mob, you know, sort of what we would call a lynch mob. No, it wasn't the fruit of mob violence. Stoning was to be the result of a wise, calm, even judicial decision that someone is blaspheming. These people are just reacting. But nevertheless, they clearly understood the implications of what Jesus just said. It appeared to them as blasphemy of the worst kind. And what was Jesus' response to this? This time, it says, he hid himself. Not because he was afraid. Not because the argument wasn't going his way. No, it's what we've seen before. It's because his hour had not come. Now, how he did this, how he slipped away, what level of supernatural interventions involved in all this, the text doesn't tell us. It's not made clear. It just says he hid himself. And with that, this long dialogue, a tragic dialogue in many ways, between Jesus and the crowd of Jews that included the Jewish religious leaders that day in Jerusalem, in the area around the temple, at the conclusion of the Feast of Tabernacles, that dialogue ends. I love Augustine's fitting comment that he made about this verse. It's short, but listen to it. It's, as man, Jesus fled from the stones, but woe to those from whose stony hearts God has fled. He brings glory to the Father. He fulfills and did fulfill the mission of the Father. He submits to the Father. He shares the nature, the same nature as the Father. Yeah, but all this happened such a long time ago. A lot has happened in the history of the world since then. A lot has changed in our world since then. I want to conclude with two things that have not changed since then. Number one, what the world thinks of us. What the world thinks of us. And by that, what the world thinks of Christ, what the world thinks of the authority of Scripture, the truth that's in God's Word, what the world thinks of us. What Jesus was saying that day that riled them up so much did not fit with their own views. That's why they thought he was crazy. That's why they said he was loony. And that is still true today. If we stick with truth in our interactions with the world, if we stick with biblical viewpoints on many, many topics, the world has not changed. The world thinks we're crazy. topics like this, like the authority of Scripture, that this is the Word of God, inspired by God, without error, and it's the final authority for everything related to faith and practice, we're crazy. If we say that God's Word is right when it said how God created the world, just take that topic, the creation of the world, we're mad. What about all the hot topics today, like abortion? What we would hold as a biblical view, a Christian view on that hot topic. What about marriage, gender, homosexuality, the role of men and women in marriage and in the church, the purpose of the church? Those subjects and many other subjects, the world thinks we are insane. I've been reading a book written by Stephen Nichols. I've just got one chapter left, but it's a book called A Time for Confidence. It's an amazing little book. In there, he writes about a man named George Yancey. George Yancey is a Christian who is a teacher of sociology at the University of North Texas. Yancey, just a handful of years ago, did some research on what Americans think of theologically conservative Christians, not those who profess to know Christ and are liberal in their theology and their views. The world doesn't mind them at all. No, what does the world think of theologically conservative Christians? He published his research in 2015. It's amazing the title he used for the name of his research. He stole it from something that someone he interviewed said, someone who can't stand Christians. This person said, "So many Christians and so few lions." He titled his research that. That little statement means we need to get rid of them. Too bad we don't have enough lions today to do it, so we can throw the Christians to them. I want to give you some of the comments that are in his published work, some comments he heard during his research from people who think theologically conservative Christians are crazy. Just a handful of them. Here's one. Quote, "It is to the disgrace of humanity that such ignorance, superstition, and intolerance still persist in the modern age. It is a shame that, in an age of enlightenment and scientific advancements, pre-medieval superstition is still so evident." Talk about us. Here's another one. "They," conservative, theologically conservative Christians, "are mostly stupid people pushing a program of militant ignorance in the delusionary dream that a magic, invisible sky daddy God is guiding their every thought and action." Here's another one. "Those Christians may be advanced beyond Santa and the Easter Bunny, but they're still at a juvenile intellectual stage." One more. "My brother," this person said, "a highly intelligent young man, abandoned all reason and embraced conservative theological thinking. It is a tremendously depressing waste of his potential." That is what's out there. Your family members who don't know Christ, your neighbors, the people you work with, whether they speak like this to you or not, they may be very gracious to you, but at the end of the day, we're crazy for believing what we believe. Those samples are of people currently. It's what Jesus faced that day. What he said is crazy. The Apostle Paul understood this once he became a follower of Christ. At that time, most in the Roman Empire did view Christians with much contempt. Christians were the enemies of the empire. They were therefore marginalized. They were ostracized. They were persecuted. They wanted to get rid of Christians. Ridding Christians is the best solution for the empire. But it's not because of the way the people lived. History tells us that Christians were actually living exemplary lives. They were virtuous people. They honored the emperor, even. They had a work ethic that set them apart from others. Christians were not hated because of their behavior. They were hated because of their beliefs. Their beliefs were different than the status quo of the world. Toward the end of his life, Paul was imprisoned under Rome's emperor, Nero. Nero was an incredibly evil tyrant. Under his rule, the persecution that was unleashed on Christians and the cruelty that was inflicted upon Christians at that time knew no limits. I'm just saying, this hasn't changed. Today, we face a world that is growing increasingly hostile toward true believers, all because we love Christ and we love His Word. Our beliefs are still offensive to an unbeliever's worldview. That hasn't changed what the world thinks of us. Here's the other one. Number two, our responsibility to the world hasn't changed. What do we do about this, living with people like this all around us? Again, at work, they may be gracious with you. Who knows what they say about you when you're not around? Yeah, they go to that crazy church down there. How do we speak to this kind of person? Can the gospel message, does it still have a place today? I mean, can the gospel still break through this person who thinks we're ridiculous? I could ask it this way. It's the real question. Do you believe in the power of the gospel? Paul did. Imprisoned more than once. Let's see how he answers that question while sitting in prison. We're reading through Philippians. We read the end of Philippians 1 today. Last week, we read this passage that included verses 12, 13, and 14. He's in prison. Here's what he says about the gospel, verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. The Praetorian Guard, they were the trained soldiers. They were the rangers. They were the ones that Nero would use to carry out orders of persecution and cruelty at times. How do you break through to one of them? The gospel. Verse 14, Paul says, and most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. In that time period, do we have that kind of courage? Do we really believe the gospel? Here's what Paul's saying. He was so confident in the power of the gospel that he knew even his imprisonment's not going to stop God's redemptive plan from unfolding. He believed in the inherent power of the gospel, that nothing else can change the human heart. Nothing else can solve the true human dilemma. That's why he writes this in Romans 1, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. There is every reason for us today to put our confidence in Christ and in the gospel. Still, today, even though we look around the world and the world around us, it can be very discouraging. I get that. But God is sovereign. God is sovereignly working all things out according to His purposes. He's working all things out according to His plan of redemption. So with confidence in the gospel, we trust the Lord. We still give gospel truth to people, regardless of how crazy they think we are. And we do it knowing God wins in the end. So when you're faced with opposition to what you believe and what you stand for, your values, your beliefs, whether it's someone close to you or not, when you're faced with someone who misunderstands you, who accuses you unjustly, do what Jesus did. He didn't say, listen, you're misunderstanding me. Listen, that hurts. Don't say. He didn't attempt to defend himself. He just kept holding to and coming back to and proclaiming truth. Jesus still told those people that what their greatest need was to have life. He clearly and boldly called them to trust in Him and to repent from their sin. He didn't lash out. He didn't attack. He didn't protest that he'd been misunderstood. I couldn't help but think of 1 Peter 2, verse 23. 1 Peter 2, 23, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. It's not necessary. Doesn't accomplish anything. So let's follow Christ's example. When we're unfairly maligned by the people of the world, Let's follow his example and care more about honoring the Father and the glory of God and the glory of Christ than our own reputation, our own honor, and trying to impress other people. Let's be like Jesus, care more about the truth. Even if we're dealing with unbelievers or hostile, we don't change the approach, we stick with Scripture. If people are going to reject us, it should be because they are rejecting the message we are giving them, not our abrasiveness, not our defensiveness, and so on. And we accomplish something else when we stick with the presentation of truth, gospel truth, God's word. Even if they don't respond, we are drawing a very important line in the sand. We are helping these people see you and I are not on the same page. I'm telling you, we're not. You are out of step with the Bible. They're telling us and believe we are out of step with reason and logic and with science. It doesn't matter what they say about that. We want them to know they are out of step with God's word. And there's always going to be people who do not accept God's word, but it doesn't mean we take a different approach. It's God's word and truth that God uses to open people's eyes and give them life. So give people the biblical gospel about Christ. There is no other way to be forgiven of sin. There is no other way to have eternal life. The gospel's message is something absolute. It's exclusive. It's Christ or nothing. It's, as I grew up saying, his way or the byway. No middle ground. And at the very center of that exclusive message is the preaching about the cross, a message that Paul said is what to those who are perishing? It's foolishness, he says in 1 Corinthians 1. Oh, we need to get rid of the message then. No. Don't cave. Because to those who are being saved, he says, it's the power of God. The cross is at the center of it. The foolish cross upon which Jesus died, the eternal Son of God, to pay the debt of our sins and to secure our deliverance from darkness and from judgment. So the great practical question for you today is this. If you're a believer, the great practical question is this. What do you really believe about the gospel? Do you believe it has inherent power? And if you don't know Christ today, the practical question is this. What are you going to do with him and his message of the cross that's so foolish to the world? You must receive him for who he says he is. You must receive him and believe what he said he's done, that he's the Son of God, the divine Son of God, who died on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice for the sin of sinners and was resurrected from the grave and is ruling and reigning today as the risen Lord. You believe that, and you will not perish, but you will have everlasting life. Let's pray. Father, we are staggered by the world that we live in. We can't even keep up with how fast it's progressing in its animosity against truth and against the church and against believers. We're deluding ourselves. We know, Lord, we're deluding ourselves if we think that we can just stay under the radar forever. It's not going to happen. Persecution will come. Many have already experienced it. They have loved ones here in this room, have loved ones, friends, co-workers, who do believe what they think and say is crazy. But Lord, help us to have confidence in the power of the gospel. Help us to never back down, to try to find a different approach, a different message. Help us be like Jesus, like Paul. Stay loyal to the truth. I do pray that we would even remember all that Christ has done for us on the cross as we celebrate the Lord's table now. And I pray for those who don't know him, that they would become followers of Christ today, that you would save them. In our Savior's name, amen.